one of those odds and ends was looking at our church covenant, looking at what we believe regarding a church covenant. And what the Lord revealed to me was several of the things that were on the list of odds and ends would be covered if we went through the church covenant real quickly. And so I would be getting two birds with one stone, so to say, covering several of those items and then covering also the church covenant while going through it at the same time. So that's what we're going to try to do in a very abbreviated fashion. We're going to be looking at what we believe concerning the church covenant, what our church covenant states and says we believe. And then once we get through the church covenant review, there's a couple other items I want to read from the church constitution. They're kind of a sensitive nature, so we'll get to them eventually, and then eventually bring this to a close. Church covenant is found on the farthest back wall, the kitchen area, the overflow area in the building. It is also recorded in our church constitution and bylaws. It's not exact. The songbooks have a copy in the back. Some of the wording is different, but it's close enough to serve as a refresher or a reminder if you were looking for it to read. So let's begin looking at the church covenant. I find it most appropriate that God would have us look at the church covenant tonight and in the weeks ahead of us, following the fact that we just had two people join this church. And what you need to make sure you don't miss when people join this church, whether it's by baptism, promise of a letter, or what have you, when a person joins this church and we receive them in the membership of this church, they are entering into this covenant. It's not optional. Every member of this church promises to believe and promises to adhere to the church covenant. It is what binds us together as one body in Christ. And the first paragraph states this: having been led as we believe by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Amen. Having been led as we believe by the Holy Spirit to be saved, to profess, to be baptized, we believe that salvation, our coming to repentance, our coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a work of the Holy Spirit. There's no other reason to be a church member. There's no other reason to enter into this covenant one with another. There's no justification. There's no benefit that should be used as an excuse. The only reason anybody should ever unite with one of the Lord's churches is if the Lord is leading, the Lord is laying it upon their heart. We purposely and intentionally do not pressure people. Do not try to persuade people. Do not try to talk people into joining church or a church. We don't believe that's our job. We believe that's the job of the Holy Spirit. And as we think about this covenant, it begins with that thought. Having been led by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have made a public profession of faith, we have been scripturally baptized, and we have entered into covenant one with another. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, we're saved by grace through faith. By grace through faith. And what you don't often think about, I don't often think about when we quote Ephesians 2, verse 8. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. We're not saved according to our will. We're not saved according to our desire. But we're saved according to God's favor. By God's working. By God's working upon us through the Holy Spirit. So salvation by grace, I believe, carries with it that thought that it's the Holy Spirit that works these things. It's not of ourselves or of man's origin. In the book of John, chapter 6, verse number 44, John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus speaking says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. No man can come to faith. No man can come to repentance. No man can come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless God, and God always works through the Spirit, draws them. And anybody here tonight who is truly saved is saved because the Spirit of God quickened them. The Spirit of God drew them. The Spirit of God brought them to the place where they received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if that's not the way it was with you, you have a serious problem. You don't want a salvation. You don't want a religion. You don't want a faith of human origin. You don't want a faith. You don't want a religion. You don't want a so-called believing in Jesus. That is for any other reason other than the Spirit of God's working upon you. To put it simply, you don't want anything else other than the fact that the Spirit of God made it so you couldn't do anything but believe. That's the way the Spirit works. By the Holy Spirit, we see ourselves as sinners. It's not by the preacher. It's not by the sermon that he preached. It's not by how guilty or how strongly he may preach. It's not because of a parent's persuasion or pressure or suggestion. But it's by the Holy Spirit that we see ourselves as sinner. That same Spirit convicts us, brings us to repentance, turning from our sins. And that same Holy Spirit grants faith for us to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the only kind of salvation anybody wants. Jesus must be preached. The Spirit of God must work then to draw, to quicken, to make alive. The Spirit of God must then work to where the person sees their sin, repents of their sins, and believes Jesus Christ died for their sins. having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, we've been baptized and we've entered into covenant one with another. A profession of faith is an act, or it is the act of declaring. The Spirit of God brings us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God then acts upon us to where we must publicly profess. We must publicly declare what it is that has happened to us. Again, you don't want a salvation, nor do I believe you have salvation that you can keep a secret. That doesn't reveal itself, that doesn't work itself out in profession or declaration. Those who are ashamed of Jesus Christ most likely do not know Jesus Christ. Those who have really experienced salvation by grace through their faith that has been given to them by God in Jesus Christ will publicly profess that. And public profession is required to being a church member. It's the second step of the entering in of the church covenant. The Spirit of God works upon us in bringing us to salvation. And after bringing us to salvation and our realizing that experience, we declare, we profess, the Lord has saved us. The Lord has saved us. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 23 through 25. Let us hold fast, hold on to, cling to, don't let go. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, that act of declaring. Let us hold fast to it without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Salvation is a work of the Spirit of God. Salvation is a work that he performs within the individual, and it then becomes the individual's responsibility, not the church's responsibility or someone else's responsibility. But when a person has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their soul, it is their responsibility to convince everyone else that something real has happened unto them. And the first step in convincing others that one has truly been saved is the profession of faith. It's a declaring what God has done, how the Holy Spirit has quickened, how the Holy Spirit has drawn them, how that they've been saved, not according to their works, righteousness, or seeking or desiring it, but according to grace. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin reading with verse number 11, and Paul closes this first epistle to Timothy with a charge concerning his profession of faith. And we can then take it as a charge to ourselves about our profession. Verse 11 says, He begins this thought by saying, "But thou, O man of God, but thou, Timothy, thou, my brother, thou, fellow preacher, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." That thought of laying hold on eternal life has the thought of seizing it. Not just being a mediocre professor, but seizing it. Declaring, "The Lord has saved my soul. I don't care if anybody else believes it. I know He has saved me." Seize it. Take hold of eternal life. "Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession." One thing that is required in a profession of faith is witnesses to hear it. Witnesses to see it. The Lord's not going to save somebody and then have them run to the closet, close the door where nobody can hear, nobody can see, to make a profession of faith. We traditionally say there's only two examples in Scripture of secret disciples. And when it came to the burial of Jesus Christ, they had to stop being secret disciples. They had to identify themselves as believers in Jesus Christ. And they had to take charge of the body of Jesus Christ. Plainly saying, they were believers in Jesus Christ. Nicodemus came to the Lord by night. Joseph of Arimathea, they were private believers. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3. No indication in John 3 that he believed. No indication immediately in Scripture that he became a believer. But he identifies himself as one eventually when it comes to the burial of the body of Jesus Christ. So a profession of faith requires witnesses. It requires a coming out and a declaring, "I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior." Romans 10, I think it's verse 10, says, "With the heart we believe, with the heart we believe, but with the mouth we verbalize, with the mouth we confess." So we believe within our heart, but we must come to the place where we confess, we profess. And I don't think I've ever really gotten into the depths of this passage in 1 Timothy. But I find it very sobering that as Paul challenges Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold of his eternal life, whereunto thou art called, as Paul calls him to hold fast to his profession that he had professed before many witnesses, he said, "I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." It's certainly not because he'd already been in here for over 3 years carrying out his public ministry. It's certainly not. It's not a profession of faith that is seen at the beginning of a person's Christianity. But as Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to remember he's made a profession of faith before many witnesses, he gives Jesus Christ as an example of one who confessed, however you want to interpret that word in verse 13 of 1 Timothy. Obviously, Jesus Christ was never ashamed of the Father. He was never ashamed of who he was. He never had an inkling of reservation. He went everywhere preaching the kingdom of God and calling men to repent and to believe. But even at the time of his death, he took an opportunity to profess, to confess, to identify himself with God the Father, to identify himself as God the Father, to identify himself as the one Pilate accused him of being. And so there's a profession of faith that one declares near on to when their salvation experience takes place. But then there's also a profession of faith, that a true believer never stops looking for opportunities to identify themselves with Jesus Christ. Those who know Jesus Christ should not be ashamed. That's the instruction of Scripture. Never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before the Father. So we believe it's the Holy Spirit that convicted us of our sins, brought us to repentance and faith, and after saving us, we made a public profession. We performed that act of declaring, an act of declaring that we should continue to make all the days of our life. If the Lord saves you and you're saved for 50 years, 50 years later you should still be professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Declaring, you know you're saved because the Holy Spirit of God worked upon you and Jesus Christ is your Savior. Then it says there, having been led as we believe by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We have been led by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Upon receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior, we publicly declared, we professed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we supported our profession, and we confirmed our profession by being scripturally baptized. Baptism is the next line, the next thing in the line, the acts of a Christian. We're saved by grace through faith. Praise God for the Spirit of God's working upon us. We publicly declare we're saved, and then we're baptized in support of that profession, in identifying ourselves with Christ. And I'm not going to turn to the remaining passages of Scripture that I have on this point. I want to ask you, men, because I can't under these circumstances ask the ladies, I wish I could. I want to ask you, what are the four requirements for scriptural baptism? A person who, by the work of the Holy Spirit, receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, makes a profession of faith, then follows their Lord in scriptural baptism, what are those distinctives that we believe as Baptists are necessary for scriptural baptism? Brother Andrew?
Church authority.
Church authority. Proper candidate. Amen. Brother Rob? Yeah. Mode, I think, is the technical term for that. It's got to be the right candidate, somebody who's saved. It's got to be under the right authority, the authority of the local church. It's got to be by the proper mode or immersion. What's the fourth? Brother Luke? Proper purpose. Why is somebody baptized? What are they doing? Well, it's just like the Lord's Supper. You receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you make a profession of faith, then you follow the Lord in baptism, supporting your profession of faith. And the proper reason for being baptized is you're identifying with Jesus Christ. Is you're saying Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for me. You go into the waters of baptism, you go under those waters saying you believe Jesus Christ died and was buried for you. Just as you come up out of those waters in baptism, you're saying Jesus Christ came up out of the grave for you. The right reason for being baptized is showing what it is you're picturing, what it is you're declaring. It is requiring of the right candidate, a saved person. Acts 8:37. I think the eunuch asked, just lost the name, James, not James. Who?
Philip.
No, that's not it. Yeah, Philip. Philip was the one sent down to preach to the eunuch and preach from the book of Isaiah. And the eunuch asked him, well, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, if you really believe in Jesus Christ. And he said, I believe in Jesus Christ. Stop the chariot. Let's get down into this water and let's get this guy baptized. Requires the proper candidate, somebody who is already saved. The Great Commission, Jesus Christ said in Matthew, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. The prime example of authority is necessary, and the authority to baptize is in the local church. It's not in a man, it's not in an individual, it's not in a celebrity. But it's in the Lord's local New Testament Baptist church. It's interesting. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, when Jesus Christ was baptized, a little detail there says they went down into the water. I don't think that's by accident. They went down into the water because there had to be an immersion take place there. Even when Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, when Jesus Christ was baptized, he had to go down into the water and then come up out of the water. And there are other passages of scripture that support that mode as being important. To me, the most significant support of baptism only by immersion, no sprinkling, no pouring, no dabbing, no anything. It's got to be by immersion. is the interesting little fact that in the New Testament, you have the Word of God translated from the Greek into the English. And the translators did something, and I say translators, the Lord had the translators do something really interesting when it came to the word baptism or baptized. That's a Greek word, means immersion. But they didn't change it into the word immersion. God had them in his word leave it in that original word, I believe, so that there'd be no misunderstanding. I don't think there's any other way to get around baptism, baptizo, other than seeing it meaning immersion. And just as we close, something I've done, I think, before, something I've done anew, is consider the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And I find anew that there are four requirements for scriptural baptism, and there's four requirements for scripturally observing the Lord's Supper. I believe you can make the same application. As with baptism, observing the Lord's Supper requires the right candidate. Has to be a saved, faithful member of the church observing it. It's not universal. It's not to just anybody. It's not to all people. But he's got to have the right candidate. He's got to be a church member. The only place the Lord's Supper can be scripturally observed is in the local church. So just like baptism, you got to have proper authority to observe the Lord's Supper. You got to have the right authority. And again, no man has that. Only his church has that. I can't take, and I've seen them, I don't know how many times over the course of my ministry, and I've seen them, and I've touched them, and I've handled them. I can go right now and order little kits that have little bitty cups in them, and little bitty wafers in them, a little portion of grape juice or a little portion of wine. And I can go to the hospital, and I can go to the nursing home, and I can go where people can't get out and go to church. And I can go through the emotions, through the steps of observing the Lord's Supper, but it wouldn't be worth anything, because I don't have that authority. The only place you have authority to observe the Lord's Supper is in the Lord's church. It's a church ordinance. Just as with baptism, you need the right mode or you need the right elements. We believe there are two requirements that make up the proper elements of the Lord's Supper: wine and unleavened bread. That's what Jesus Christ observed the first Passover with: wine and unleavened bread. And we believe in observing it that same way. And just as with baptism, we've got to observe the Lord's Supper for the right reason. One should be baptized for the right reason, to show what Jesus Christ has done for them. One should observe the Lord's Supper for the right reason, to show, to picture. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper should be observed for the right reason, or it really shouldn't be observed at all. I think Paul says in the Corinthian letter, to take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion is to eat or drink damnation or judgment, wrath upon one's head, one's soul. So, having been led as we believe by the Holy Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. There's a couple items we'll pick up next week in this first paragraph. And on the subject of baptism, I would remind us that when one is baptized, they're baptized in the name, singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's stand.